Let's turn at this time to the Gospels, that is, the four recorded Gospels, or the four Gospels in which is recorded the baptism of Jesus. I want to read from them all, though focus on Matthew's inspired account in Matthew 3. So Matthew 3, first of all, and then we'll have Mark 1 and Luke 3 and John 1 to turn to after that, so maybe earmark those. But Matthew 3 and verses 13 through 17, after John has announced the ministry of Jesus and the effective saving but also condemning ministry of Jesus in 11 and 12, we read of this, the account of Jesus' baptism. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the account of Matthew. Now we turn to Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Mark 1, 9 through 11, you'll note some similarities and some differences. Mark 1, 9 through 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Note there, Nazareth is identified as the place Jesus came from. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Luke 3 and verses 21 through 22. Luke 3, 21, 22. When all the people were baptized, the announcement that there's all the people were being baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. As if to point out a great difference here, the people and then Jesus. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. And then John 1, 32 through 34. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, he abode upon him. I did not know him. That is, I believe what John is referring here to is he didn't know Jesus as Messiah. He must have known Jesus somewhat. He was his cousin, after all. But he did not rightly, fully know him as Messiah. The Greek verb, though, there is oida, and it refers to some deep knowledge he did not have. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to him, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So back to Matthew, from which we'll be speaking especially. I won't repeat that, but there's the account in Matthew chapter 3, and we'll be speaking especially of verses 13 through 17, but also in one of the final points, remarking about the ministry to which John had alluded Jesus would engage in verses 11 and 12. But here now we speak of what is a record of the inauguration, the formal beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And at this occasion, there are three events that are recorded for us, and they're all related. First of all, we have the baptism by Jesus, by John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. And a lot of commentators might make a big deal of the mode of baptism at this point, but I just want to say to you that we cannot, first of all, determine the mode of baptism simply because it speaks of Jesus going into the water and then coming up out of it. It might have been that he was immersed, but we don't know if he was sprinkled on the head while he went into the water or not, and we'll just avoid that controversy, and it's not relevant to the text anyway, the mode of baptism. But the second thing we notice remarkably is the descent of the Spirit of God upon Jesus. What a great and mysterious event this is. And then thirdly, I call this an event, the Father's announcement of the approval of his approval of Jesus. Those are the three events recorded at this inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. But with these things, I do want to say to you is the beginning of a public ministry that is saving, remarkable for the saving power of the word and deed of Messiah. But this saving ministry is also scandalous. And it's hinted at even when John the Baptist questions Jesus being baptized and the necessity of Jesus being baptized by himself. Now, John doesn't trip over that ultimately. He yields to Jesus. But many trip over that. There's something about the baptism of Jesus that is scandalous. It's a stumbling block, and many cannot see how someone who's baptized by John unto the baptism of repentance can himself be saving sinners who need repentance. So we want to consider this baptism of Jesus. And the last question I want to put to you is this question of being scandalized by this whole thing. In fact, it would do well for us if we ask ourselves the question, what do we think of Jesus here being baptized? Do we approve of this as if this is something we could not approve, we had the option? Or are we puzzled to the point of saying, I don't know if I can follow this. I don't know if I really believe that this could have happened and that this needed to happen to Jesus, this baptism. Well, just ask yourself the question, and it's a very important one to answer correctly. But first of all, we want to consider here that this baptism is the revelation of the Redeemer and his righteousness. Here it is. This is kind of a sacramental parable of Jesus' whole ministry. And then secondly, we want to consider that event of the opening up of heaven. I don't know exactly how to explain that one, but the Spirit comes down in the bodily form of a dove, and then the Father, the voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's amazing. But it's also very comforting to know there's the authorization of Jesus there as the Messiah of God. Then we want to consider how this whole event is necessary to prepare Jesus for his ministry, both of salvation and of righteousness. And we go back to verses 11, 12 there, where Jesus is said to be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then finally, we consider that question as we would apply this. But first of all, Jesus' request to be baptized of John. We don't know exactly how this was expressed, the will of Jesus to be baptized by John. But John certainly interpreted Jesus approaching him one day as his request to be baptized. And that's why John says, hold it a minute here. He knew something of Jesus that would tell him this doesn't fit. Because John's baptism, remember that? It was a baptism for the remission of sins. And those who were baptized were submit to the baptism of John as a confession of their sins. In fact, that's what he would require of many of them who came to him, and he would tell them just how they would express their repentance, their turning from sin unto God, in their various occupations. If they were a tax collector, they wouldn't exact more than they're told to or what's required of them. they were soldiers, they'd be obedient, and they wouldn't beat people and so on. But this doesn't seem to fit here, does it? John must have known something of Jesus that prevented him from thinking that this was appropriate. Because John, even though he was not yet sure that Jesus was the Messiah, that's John 1 again, he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah as the Bible had predicted. Later on, he's going to ask from the prison, "Are you the one to come?" John, however, knows something of Jesus. He must. It wasn't just the appearance of Jesus, I believe, that struck John as something that reflected an inner person that was sinless, but something of Jesus' reputation. And maybe something of Jesus when Jesus and John were playing on the playground that reminded John that this one was a righteous man and he didn't need repentance. And so he was not thinking this belonged. And maybe he even knew from his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, that Jesus had been Holy Spirit conceived. That might have been a story that Mary and Joseph revealed to Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were related, after all. They had met even before the birth of these two. And John the Baptist, filled from the Holy Spirit from his womb, had recognized Jesus, the one who would be born, and he leapt for joy at the announcement of Jesus. And so it was some kind of knowledge. And we ourselves, we might stumble at this Jesus coming to be baptized by John with the baptism of repentance for sin, because we know the whole truth of the matter. Jesus doesn't have any sin. In no way is he tainted by original sin because of the Holy Spirit baptism. He's God as well, and he cannot have any sin because he's God. He's Holy Spirit conceived, and according to his character, his thoughts, his desires, everything is in conformity to the will of his Father. So maybe there's that question that arises for us. Why is this that Jesus has to be baptized? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. As Jesus answered John in verse 15 of our text, he says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus," excuse me, "it is fitting for us, it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness." And when Jesus had said that, John submitted to the words of Jesus, and Jesus was baptized. Now, what does this mean? Several things I'd like to say. First of all righteousness is simply Jesus saying, when they are to fulfill all righteousness, that he would be baptized so that they might be in accord with everything God has revealed of himself and his plan. Righteousness is a virtue of God, according to which he is just and faithful to his own holiness in his dealings with people. That's righteousness as a kind of a dogmatic definition. Righteousness is God being just, first of all, with regard to his own nature, and also with regard to the people with whom he deals. He reveals his own justice and perfection in his dealings righteously with his people. Righteousness is God dealing with and treating people just according as he has spoken in his word. You want to know the revelation of the righteous God and how he deals with people and how he reveals himself on the earth as the straight God, the God of perfect, absolute equity and perfection? Read the Bible. Don't try to look at the things that happen that don't seem to fit with the nature of the God that you're imagining in order to conclude something about God. You don't do your theology, as a seminary professor used to say, on Division Avenue. You do this in the light of the Bible and as you're pondering the truth of the Bible. God's righteousness is also, therefore, whatever he has revealed to be his will for us. Fulfilling all righteousness, what Jesus is alluding to here, is his being obedient to God's will for him. So, with regard to everything, God's plan, God's being, God's will for John the Baptist and for Jesus, John as the preparer of Jesus and Jesus as the one who's prepared, this is the all righteousness. And so, in the first place in particular, what Jesus is alluding to here is that in the very beginning of his ministry, he wants to show his own identity as the one who has come as the sin bearer of his people. And all righteousness will be his being baptized with the baptism of repentance due to his identification with sinners. That's the idea. This is, in fact, the revelation of the righteous gospel of the God in Jesus who takes on him the sin of his people. That's why there has to be this baptism. He is inaugurated here into his public manifestation and ministry of who he is as the one who has come in the place of sinful Israel. Already, this was alluded to in Matthew 2, where Jesus is taken to Egypt. And remember, that was to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea 11. Out of Israel have I called my son. Jesus is the one who goes to, or out of Egypt have I called my son. Jesus is the one who goes to Egypt to become Israel, to show he's Israel while Israel is in Egypt. That is in bondage, the great picture of her bondage to sin. And there Jesus was carried. Now, Jesus is active in his obedience to the will of God. This is the active obedience and righteousness of Messiah. Before he was a tyke, he was an infant, he was a babe, carried by Joseph and Mary to Egypt. Here, he carries himself from Nazareth and Galilee to the Jordan, some say maybe 70 miles, to fulfill all righteousness and to show by a baptismal parable, a sacramental picture, that he is the one who identifies with Israel in their sin. Here's, in fact, the truth of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is something over which many would stumble. John himself is taken aback. How can God so identify with sinners? And not saying how much John understood of this, but certainly as Jesus would reveal himself by and by to be just this kind of a Savior, identifying with, meeting with sinners, gracing sinners, people would stumble over this. But then, not only is the fulfillment of righteousness, Jesus becoming or showing himself that he has become the sin bearer, he also himself will be obedient, and as I mentioned before, his own resolution is that he will submit to this. This is humiliating for him. He does this, he's the man of sorrows, he will take the penalty of the wrath of God, and he will submit to the will of God at every point. And so, what he's doing here, permit it to be so for now, let this stand, my request to be baptized, for it's fitting for us to fulfill our righteousness. What he's doing is saying, I have come to obey my Father. I have come taking on myself, the human flesh, leaving the glory of heaven, to the inglorious place of this earth in this fallen world to be an obedient son. He will show this, and that he's not the sinful Israel itself, though he takes on their sin. When immediately after the baptism, he's led by the Spirit, Matthew 4, into the wilderness, there to be tempted of the devil 40 days, and there to resist the devil, obedient to God at every point, in the place of Israel, and as a type, an antitype of Israel, who for 40 years rebelled against God, and who fell to every temptation, and who perished for their disobedience in that wilderness. This all, I say, and Jesus was declaring here, for the glory of the righteous God. You see here, Jesus' mind is on serving God so that he can glorify his Father. He loves to glorify his Father. Later on, at the end of his life, he'd say, I've glorified you on the earth. The very beginning of his public ministry would glorify the Father. When he shows himself to be the righteous Messiah, who will mingle mercy and righteousness even on the cross, when he shows himself obedient and for the sake of God's elect as the elect of God, this is all a glory to God. He even may be foreshadowing here in his baptism his death. Later on in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm constrained until it be accomplished. This is a reference to his being immersed in the death of the cross and under the billows of the wrath of God. And so Jesus says, this is maybe odd to you, John, but it's right on with the right way of God. And in fact, there's an allusion here to the right word of God. Psalm 40, for example, and may very well be alluded to here, but Psalm 40 and verses 7 through 10. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That said of Jesus. Jesus says that. Jesus sings that. As he goes from Galilee and Nazareth, and he's the one dusty from the miles of travel, and he's the one who would take on himself the sin of the people and the penalty of God for that. He says, I'm coming to do the will of my God. That's what he's doing. He comes out of nowhere, as it were, out of heaven, definitely, and out of little, no account Nazareth to be this obedient one. And look on. He goes on to say, I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Psalm 40, verse 9. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. See what he's doing here. Publicly, the one who for 30 or so years was private, a private Jesus, relatively speaking, except for a couple of events. Now publicly, as the priest himself would do at the year 30 or so, taking on the ministry of priesthood, Jesus says, here I am. I'm not going to hide the righteousness of God. I'm going to be this public Messiah. I'm going to be this Savior. And you see, the moment here should not be lost upon us. It's a moment of great truth that's coming down from heaven in this baptism. And when heaven's open, yes, indeed. This is the beginning, however, of this great thing on the earth that will be known. As Isaiah himself in chapter 53 would say, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. And thus, you see, he's providing the very basis for the justification of the people of God who are unrighteous. And he will die for the ungodly, and he will bear their sins away. So again, we're impressed by this truth of the Savior here that's publicly being affirmed, but John is not at first, is he? John can't really get this, John the Baptist. And in fact, many later won't get it at all. Luke in chapter 3 seems to point up the fact that Jesus' baptism doesn't fit according to our perception, our eyes. The people are being baptized, yes, we know that. They are sinful. They need to be washed. But Jesus being baptized? Who can understand that? Who can understand the righteousness of God where he would put on his own son, his pure son, his wrath, and identify him who's pure as the sinner in the place of sinners? How can that be? What kind of a God is that? Surely the inequity of God is seen in this, and it will be seen and magnified in something called a cross. The Bible calls this the great scandal. And a scandal is from the Greek word skandalos, which means a trap or a rock, and something people stumble over. And that has to be preached, because that's what the gospel or the New Testament reveals us, that the gospel is a scandalous thing. You see, what people do with the gospel is they switch it around. They say, that's not righteous of God to do that. Or that's not merciful. And God ought to just save everybody if he's God. And God ought not to let the typhoon roll into town, or cancer to take my loved one. And God, certainly, if he's God, wouldn't have a Savior like Jesus. What is this? How could God approve this? Well, the fact is, he does. My second point is about that. Indirectly, when Jesus is baptized by John, he is the one who gains approval for his own ministry, actually. Because when he's baptized by John, he's approving John's ministry. When Jesus comes, he's saying, I affirm John here. I affirm everything that John is saying. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. And there's this baptism of repentance. And Israel should show out, show up in droves to be baptized with his baptism. This is the forerunner of Messiah and of the salvation of the Lord. Well, when Jesus is baptized, he's saying, yes, it's true. And when he's saying, yes, it's true, he's saying yes to himself, because John prophesied of himself. But especially, we see here heaven approving Jesus' ministry. The opening of heaven is described here. When he had been baptized, verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. I don't know exactly what that means, to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, obviously the Father, because the voice is saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, about this, I'm not so sure I can say much. This opening of heaven is amazing. What was it that heaven was open? How can heaven be open? We think of the heavens opened and then it starts to rain. There's something here of revelation. There's a picture here of God revealing himself, of there being this door into heaven that's shown, and whatever is exactly that which happened here, the Spirit of God comes down. The Spirit of the ever-blessed Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, not third in equality, he's one with the Father and the Son, but the Spirit now who's given on the earth and to the Messiah as the Spirit of Christ and of salvation. So Jesus comes and he's incarnate. The Son is eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, eternally generated in the Godhead. He is God forever, with no beginning. He takes on the human flesh in the incarnation. Well, the Holy Spirit is said here now to participate in the triune God's saving work by condescending, as it were, in this way, in the form of the Spirit, to descend upon the Christ to aid him in his ministry. That's the clear implication here. There is a condescending ascension, not an incarnation. After all, he doesn't become a man, does the Spirit. But somehow he's this God with us in this form, this bodily form of a dove, as he's seen by John, who is now in Jesus, and we know from John that he's in Jesus now without measure to help him do the mighty work of God in the human flesh. This is described here, this descent of the Spirit of God, whom one of the Gospels says abides on Jesus. It's described as the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him, like a bird, children. Ever seen a dove? Something like a pigeon. And doves and pigeons can be sweet, and you know they have the cooing sound and so on. They can be a nuisance in city environments and so on. But here, the Spirit as a dove is described as descending upon Jesus. We're reminded of the dove that Noah sent out after the flood, aren't we? A symbol of peace that the dove is and has become. And the symbol when the dove didn't come back, finally, to Noah's ark, that the chaos of the deluge was over. The judgment of God was over for that time. So the dove has ever become the symbol of peace, and it's even a biblical way to describe the dove and what the dove symbolizes, symbol of purity and of meekness and of kindness, and he descends upon Jesus. And it is fitting that the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus to point out that he is the Messiah who fulfills all righteousness and so on, because he's the Prince of Peace, is Jesus, isn't he, children? He's the great one who comes on behalf of God, the Lord God of battles, but he comes as the great peacemaker as well, to make peace between God and sinners and sinners and God in the reconciling work of the cross. He's the meek one and the gentle one as well, as the Bible describes our Savior and he describes himself. And so he's symbolically represented as a dove in a fitting way. But also the dove cannot reveal this aspect of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon Jesus not just as a cooing dove and a gentle dove, but as the very Spirit and power by which Jesus was conceived in the womb. And that's how the Bible describes the holy conception of Jesus. The Holy Spirit and power from heaven came upon the Son, or came upon the Virgin in her womb, and so Jesus was conceived. Then immediately after the baptism, it's the Spirit in his power who leads Jesus into the wilderness. And by this same Spirit, it's said in the Gospel, he casts out demons. And he's given this Spirit without limit, empowering him and his words and deeds and sustaining him in the human nature to be the perfect Messiah. So you have this anointing here that's amazing. And also this authorization and approval when the Father speaks. The words of approval of his Son. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Striking that when he says this, does God, and also that this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased, my beloved Son, he's echoing the very scriptures that he has written. Psalm 2, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Well pleased with his Son, he gives him the heathen for an inheritance. Isaiah 42, verse 1 is especially quoted here. Here's my servant, whom I uphold, Isaiah 42, 1. My chosen one in whom I delight. The Father here is speaking the words of the prophet and saying that this was prophecy of Jesus, who in fact fulfills this in Matthew 12, when he casts out demons and when he heals. Jesus is this Son of God. Well, a lot could be spoken just on this, but we need to point out, especially here, that here's the triune God, the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, cooperating, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father speaking with approval of His Son, the Spirit coming down, the Son yielding to the will of God and fulfilling all righteousness, the perfect Trinity of God involved in our salvation. How would we ever stumble over this? What a great God! At the beginning of ministry of Jesus, here for our salvation, this opening of heaven and this inspiration of the Spirit who's recorded this for us. This is for salvation. It's also, however, that the Son may come and righteously condemn the wicked. And this is His mission. And John alludes to the mission of Jesus when he compares and contrasts His baptism with Jesus. Jesus is just baptized, and now He is on a mission, and He will be involved Himself in baptizing with the Holy Spirit and condemning people who reject Him. Note verse 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then this is described, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, this is the connection between the Spirit baptism of Jesus and the approval of the Father and what Jesus is all about. John says Jesus comes and He's going to do a great and terrible thing. A great thing to say, but a terrible thing to judge. And this is certainly something that's the center of the ministry of Jesus. He comes, and publicly now He's revealed as someone who's being from God, who is from God, and who is now going to be about the work of God. Great blessing. And when this occurs, when Jesus baptizes with the Spirit and fire, will be all throughout His ministry. That's what Jesus does. Though He never baptized with water, He was always baptizing with the Spirit and fire as He saved sinners and regenerated them and enlightened them, but also condemned them. That's Jesus' twofold work, saving and condemning. Saving and condemning. This is what Jesus is for as He fulfills all righteousness. Great blessing when you're saved by Jesus. When you're saved by Jesus while He was on earth, and then great blessing since Pentecost, and when there is this amazing greater illumination of the Holy Spirit of the new covenant and this greater animation and enlivenment by the Spirit poured out, so we're drawn into the fellowship of Jesus as no one ever was before in this great and intimate way of the new covenant. And so John is speaking here of a great and happy thing that will come for many. Hearts will be filled with love, and there will be this animating Spirit of God so that the apostles can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and a minister can get on in the pulpit and be one who speaks on behalf of God, and the people actually believe it. Why? Because there's a thing divine where these things occur. But the cursing of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked is also a part of this ministry. Everlasting burning and condemnation. This occurs in Jesus' ministry on the earth, when he's crucified, so that he can even say of that event, now is the judgment of the world come, when he's rejected. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, Peter reminds us that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2 of Joel. That's the day of judgment, anticipating the final day of judgment and the prophetic foreshortening of things. That is the way of prophecy. They see the first coming of Jesus as a type of the end. And then they see and look beyond to the great day of judgment when Jesus will gather his own into his barn, as it were, and separate the wheat from the chaff and send the chaff to everlasting burning in hell. Leaves us with the question, what do we think of Jesus? John has something to say, trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. He's quickly silenced by the word of Jesus. Later, Peter would have something to say about Jesus going to the cross. He was scandalized. Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you to go to the cross. And many, many more would be scandalized by the public ministry of Jesus Christ, so much so that the whole mob of Israel would crucify him and prefer Barabbas, a thief and a robber and a murderer, to Jesus. And this is exactly what happens today. People not only don't understand the baptism of Jesus, but if they would understand it, they wouldn't like it. Why? Because the baptism of Jesus for sins and for sinners reminds us that we're in need of Jesus. And who wants to need anyone anymore? Which one of us, independent, autonomous, self-motivating, rights-filled Americans needs a Jesus? Or anybody, except the government, to pay us what we deserve? Who needs a Jesus? Who wants a Jesus anymore? That reminds us that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is what the baptism is all about. The sins of God and the sins of man and the righteousness of God. The will of God and the death of man. The will of God and the life of man. By the grace of God, of these things we speak, we stammer. Of these things is the parable of the baptism of Jesus. Are you pleased with the Son? Are we happy with the Son? Just the Son, just Jesus. Is his coming this way something that thrills you? Gives you awe and gives you to fall down before God and say, thanks, O Lord. Thanks for such a way and such a truth and such a life, even for me. Believe. Jesus is baptized for you, beloved, the same one who would be crucified for you and risen for you, and who's coming again to fulfill all righteousness and take you home. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the wonderful truth of the beginning of your Son's public ministry. And we pray not to stumble over this, not to be unhappy about this, but thrilled. And as we go through your word every week, we pray increasingly to be filled with awe at your way. Just how great is the love you have for us. Righteousness which satisfies your justice and which meets mercy on the cross. And they kiss, and we are saved.